talking about it in the church. However, I'm very concerned because the people that are going to be engaging in this monumental struggle for the gospel going forward is not very well represented in this room. I don't see many 20-year-olds. I don't see many teenagers. I don't see many 30-year-olds. And really, this is where I think the future of the church needs to be educating its people and engaging them in the gospel. Is how are we going to be Christian witnesses to the growing Muslim population, both around the world, but very much so right here down the street? And world missions today has changed so much because it's no longer us going across the world, but God is saving us money by bringing the world to us. So all we have to do is go eat at a restaurant, go meet someone in our neighborhoods, and we can be engaging the world in missions. And so the church needs to really be given some thought to what does it mean to be God's church here today at this time in history. You know, we can't turn our TV on without seeing something about violence in the name of religion. And the overwhelming amount of stories is about Islamic violence. Violence done in the name of Islam. We can't almost go a day without hearing of some car bombing, some attack, some horrific torture done to somebody in the name of Allah. And it begs the question for us, is what is Islam? Is our views simply shaped by what we see on the television? Is Islam radical, or is Islam being hijacked by people with radical intentions? And this is the fundamental question that I don't think anyone's been able to answer yet. Because you notice whether it's Fox News arguing one side or political leaders in Washington, D.C. trying to argue another side, you find that the dialogue is talking above one another's heads. And so in the time that I've been given, I want us to look at what are some of the factors contributing to what we see as is violence being done in the name of Islam. Our title for tonight is Islam, Radicalism, and the Gospel. Well, and especially, what does it mean for us as Christians to be engaging a world in which violence is done in the name of their religion? It's impossible for us to live today without wrestling with this question. Is Islam essentially peaceful, but hijacked by a minority of people? Or is this really the core of Islam is radicalism? And that people are just trying to put a face, a pleasant face on it, so that it becomes acceptable to those in the West. And we're going to try to analyze what are the various factors leading to this, and then what is our response as Christians? Not as political responses, not as people of a culture, but as Christians. How is it that we are supposed to respond to what we're seeing happen around the world? It's impossible to ignore right now what's being done in Syria. How is it that 30,000 Muslims from around the world have gone to fight with ISIS in Syria in the name of Islam, yet you don't see any of the peaceful, loving Muslims in the world going to Syria to march and protest against the violence done in Islamic names? And so we find here a real dichotomy, a real struggle going on within the soul of Islam. And so it's neither true nor correct to say that Islam is the problem. Let me repeat that. It's not true or even fair to say that Islam is the problem. But I think it's very accurate to say Islam has a problem. And it's something that the Muslim world is being torn apart by right now. That fanaticism and radicalism in the Islamic world is causing Muslims today more than ever to consider, what does it mean to be a Muslim? Is this my religion? And if it is, I don't want it. Or if it is, then I have to respond in this way. And so we recognize today in Islam that there's many different factors and trends contributing to this. The first factor that I look at that's important for us to recognize is the political factor. Whether we like it or not, politics and religion are intertwined. We see this in the gospel, don't we? When Christ was born, You see politics using religion. Herod, thinking that the Messiah is a threat to his rule, called the religious leaders together to find out where the Messiah would be born so that he could exterminate him. Yet when Christ was crucified, you see the reverse happening. You see religion manipulating politics to their gain. When the Pharisees stir up the crowd and demand that Christ is crucified. And we've seen throughout history an intertwining of politics and religion, a struggle for one over the other to utilize and manipulate in order to have power and influence. Well, we're seeing this very much in both our response to Islam as well as in the Muslim world. So, for example, in Washington, D.C., you see great measure taken by political rulers who represent everybody in a democracy to speak on the behalf of their constituents and say that religion, in this case Islam, is not radical. And so, for example, Obama, after the Paris shootings at Charlie Hebdo, he convened a summit on countering violent extremism. And a lot of people were upset with Obama because he wouldn't call it radical Islam. A summit on countering violent extremism, at which Obama said, "This is not true Islam. That Islam that does acts of violence is not true Islam." However, before we all get all upset with Obama and his statements, after 9/11, George Bush went to the mosque on Massachusetts Avenue, Embassy Row in Washington, D.C., where he proclaimed on national or international news that Islam is a religion of peace. So this isn't a Republican issue, this isn't a Democratic issue, but you see it's a political statement. And I think it's very important for us in the church to recognize a very simple fact. Politicians are not theologians. We don't get our beliefs from Fox News or CNN or MSNBC. We don't get them from politicians in Washington, D.C. We get our view on the world from the Holy Scriptures, from what God tells us, not what an elected or an unelected political leader tells us. And so we find this mixing of religion and politics in which this manipulation is constantly occurring. If you remember during the Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein, who was searching for legitimacy in order to rally his nation to fight for him in order to keep Kuwait as part of his newly acquired territory, Saddam Hussein wrote out the Takbir, which is Allahu Akbar, God is great. He wrote it out in Arabic calligraphy, and then he had it put on the Iraqi flag. So in order to rally his nation, he took the Islamic phrase, how God is great, a war cry in Islam, and he put it on the Islam, on the flag of Iraq to now say, oh, we're a good Muslim nation. Where previously in the history, it had absolutely nothing to do with whether this was an Islamic nation or not. And manipulation, in order to gain legitimacy, has been part and parcel of a country's response to social problems. And so, for example, when you don't have a democratically elected government, and your legitimacy is based on whether people will obey you or not, not based on a popular mandate, governments or political leaders are forced to manipulate religion even further in order to have their legitimacy. And unfortunately, it always means towards trending towards greater fanaticism. And so if you say, follow me because I'm a Muslim, well, the next guy comes along and goes, oh, he's a bad Muslim. I'm a better Muslim because I do more than he does. And then when people don't like him anymore and you want new legitimacy for a new ruler, he has to be more Islamic and more Islamic and more Islamic. You might find it, for example, in the country of Brunei, which is one of the most fundamental Muslim countries in the face of the world, in the entire world, because it's so small, nobody pays attention to it. And the Sultan had made a deal with the Muslim leaders and said, if you give me absolute power, I will give you absolute control over the religious sphere. And it's illegal to share the gospel in that country. It's illegal to convert. It's illegal to practice anything but Islam if you come from a Muslim background. And I visited pastors who have been in jail simply for having a Bible study in the Malay language for people of a Muslim background. And recently, because of the oil prices, because of the problems of legitimacy towards him, even the Sultan of Brunei, he's enacted the strictest form of Wahhabi Islam that he learned from Saudi Arabia in order to appease further the religious leaders in order to control his future power there. And at the cause of the political problem is the interaction between the caliphate, or the Muslim nation, and the idea of the sovereignty of people. You see, one of the biggest problems is Islam believes that they're all supreme, that God's law is supreme, and it's anathema to think that people would be able to vote on what they think is true or not. And so one of the ISIS fighters was asked by a reporter, "Why are you here? What are you fighting for?" And he said very simply, "We're fighting because we're opposed to countries. We're opposed to the fact that men and women can make up their own minds, because God's law is sovereign and everyone needs to submit to it." And so there's a constant struggle going on between sovereignty of man and sovereignty of Islamic law. And whether we like it or not, we live in a world that's very diverse. And we've found that democracy is the best form of protection for diversity. Pluralism needs that protection where the minority is protected from the majority. That's the bedrock principles that Madison put in the U.S. Constitution, so that the majority cannot abuse the rights of the minority. Yet in a Muslim worldview, it's not diversity that they're after, but it's about being a oneness of country, because in Islam, oneness is all supreme. And so this is a constant political struggle happening within Islam today. We find that this is exasperated by the type of Islam engaging in the political sphere. And quite honestly, the kind of Islam you see being engaged in the world today is the Saudi Wahhabi version of Islam. And it's fueled by the gas you put in your cars. It's fueled and spread by the money that we spend on oil, because they are printing Bibles based on that money. They are propagating their religion and building mosques around the world. They are paying teachers and missionaries to go around the world, all based on revenue that comes from producing oil. Because in Islamic law, they don't have tithing, where you give 10% of your income. You only have to give 2.5% of your income, except for one thing. For things that come out of the ground, you have to give 20%. And what is it that comes out of the ground in Saudi Arabia? Oil. 20% of all oil revenue goes to propagating Islam around the world. And the kind of Islam they're spreading is the Wahhabi-influenced Islam from Saudi Arabia. In fact, 80% of the mosques in America are controlled by Wahhabi Muslims, funded by the Saudis. The Council for American and Islamic Relations, CAR, which is the group that is always responding, and you see on the news stations, always talking about the Islamic response to events that happen, is a Wahhabi Saudi-funded organization, only propagating the line of the Wahhabi Muslims and not the majority of Muslims around the world. The Muslim Student Association is a Wahhabi Saudi-funded organization in which they put imams, or Muslim leaders, on college campuses around America in order to keep Muslims from leaving Islam. In fact, we recently did a retreat at a Christian retreat center. And this Christian retreat center had rented out their premises to a Muslim organization, Muslim student organization. And this group of nice Muslims who just wanted to get together and have a retreat had one of these MSA, Muslim Student Association, imams come, who was a Wahhabi Muslim, and at this Christian retreat center was just going on a diatribe about how Muslims need to fight for their religion and even engage in violence for that. At which point the retreat center said, "You can never have a speaker like this again come here." And you see that the Saudi influence spread by our petrol dollars is fueling a whole education of the youth in Islam to radicalize them towards the Wahhabi interpretation of Islam. We also find that Islam is undergoing a struggle because of the theological texts themselves. You see, in Islam, it talks about how you have to follow two things. Muhammad even said, "I have left two matters for you, As long as you hold to them, you will not go wrong. They are the book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet. So Muslims have two books that you have to follow in order to be a good Muslim. The Quran, which they believe is an exact replica of the golden book in heaven, which came down word for word to Muhammad, which he recited and then his followers wrote down. An eternal book. But then you have the Sunnah, which tells you what Muhammad did. And because Muhammad is your model, you want to do everything Muhammad did. And so everything in the Sunnah, otherwise known as the Hadith, a Muslim has to follow. Because that's just as good as the Quran, because Muhammad is the incarnation, so to speak, of the Quran. And so the issue is can you be a Muslim today in light of the things that are written in the Quran and the Sunnah? You see, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Salafist groups want to take you back 1,400 years to the time when Muhammad was alive in a medieval situation in the deserts of Arabia and say, this is how you have to live today. And nothing beyond the years of Muhammad and his early followers is permissible to be done by us today. That's the Muslim interpretation, the Wahhabi or the Salafist interpretation based on the text they have. And so that's why everything you're seeing on the news about atrocities that ISIS commits, they're all committed based on a foundation that you read in the Quran. So for example, this past week we read about a 12-year-old boy in Aleppo, Syria, who was crucified. His father was called to convert to Islam because he was a Christian missionary working in this place. And his father wouldn't convert, and so they began to cut off the fingers of this 12-year-old boy. And his father still wouldn't deny Christ and convert. So eventually they said, if you don't convert, we will crucify your son. At which point he said he still wouldn't convert. And then his son was crucified, followed by the death of this man himself. Well, where do you get the idea of crucifying someone who won't convert? You get that from the Quran. Because in the Quran it says that the penalty for those who wage war against Allah and his messenger is none but that they shall be killed or crucified, or that their hands and feet be cut off. You see, so you're cutting off the hands and you still don't convert, so finally we kill you by crucifixion. So all the things you're seeing done by ISIS today and Al-Qaeda and groups like that have their basis in the theological text of Islam themselves. So if you saw, for example, on CNN, pictures of where they threw a homosexual man off an 8-story building, and then after he hit the ground, they threw stones on him and stoned him to death. Okay, now I don't know about you, but if you threw me off an 8-story building, I'm pretty much dead, aren't I? So what's the point then of taking stones and stoning me after I've already fallen to my death? Because they're trying to be faithful to their theological texts. And the text in Islam says that the Shahaba agreed that the person who does homosexual acts should be killed, but they differed as to how he should be killed. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq said that he should be thrown down from a cliff. Ali said that a wall should be made to collapse on him. So you see what happens? The Muslims agree a homosexual should be killed, but some say you kill him by throwing him off a cliff. The other says you throw him by collapsing a wall down upon him. So ISIS wanting to be a good Muslim doesn't want to take any chances because they don't want to be incorrect in their implementation of the Islamic text. So they do both. Well, this is a real struggle in the modern world because in Islam, there is a command to do jihad. And it says in the Quran, in chapter 8, verse 39, to fight them until there is no fitna, which is blasphemy, and until the religion, all of it, is for Allah. So there's a command to do jihad until everybody submits to Allah, until everyone becomes a Muslim. And so as a good Muslim, you read this and you say, well, what does it mean to do jihad? And it's followed up by in the Sunnah or the Hadith when it says that the one who died but did not fight in the way of Allah, nor did he express any desire for jihad, died the death of a hypocrite. You see the problem for a good, young, loving Muslim? I want to be a good Muslim. I want to follow the religion of my ancestors and the beliefs that I have. Yet you read in the Hadiths where it says that if you don't fight in the jihad, you're a hypocrite, which is the worst thing you can call a Muslim, because they're afraid of being disqualified. Remember, Islam is salvation by works. And they're terrified of the fact that they might be disqualified from paradise because they're found to not be good Muslims, that they're hypocrites. And so when they approach their own text, and it says you must do these things, you must fight in the jihad or you're a hypocrite, what's a well-meaning Muslim supposed to do? And you see the reaction or the struggle that a Muslim has in the modern world trying to marry their faith with texts that are 1,500 years old. And so there's a big push now in the Muslim world to modernize their faith. And there's been several trends since the early or the middle 19th century when people have tried to modernize Islam, starting with Muhammad Abdu in Egypt. You also had people like Rida al-Afghani, who have thought to bring Islam into the modern world. Even now, General al-Sisi, who replaced the Muslim Brotherhood, al-Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood government in Egypt, he stood up on national TV on New Year's Day giving a speech to the parliament as well as to the religious leaders from the Al-Azhar University Mosque, who sets the religious doctrine for much of the Middle East. And he says to them, you need to modernize your religion. But is it possible to modernize Islam? Is it possible for these texts to be modernized? Because they are the exact replica of the book that's in heaven. And you don't have the option to simply say, well, I'm not going to do this or I'm going to do that. Oftentimes you might hear the argument, well, you know, there's violence in the Old Testament. What's the difference between what the Jews did when they went in the Promised Land and what the Quran teaches about jihad? Well, there's a big difference. What the Jews were told to do in the Promised Land was a one-time command only for one particular race. It wasn't a blanketed statement to fight against the entire world and make them all submit or die. But yet in Islam, you don't see these qualifications in their text. And so it's very difficult for a Muslim today to be in the 21st century, yet be a Muslim. When I was studying Islam and I was reading through some of the Muslim modernists starting in the 19th century on to current times, I noticed that starting about the 1965, that the phrase Quran and Hadith or Quran and Sunnah disappeared and was changed with the phrase Quran. Because most of the really nasty stuff in the Quran is driven by what's in the Hadith. What are the sayings of Muhammad? So in Islam, it's not so much the Quran that has the problem, but it's the hadiths that have the problems of killing apostates and things like that. And so I dialogued with some of my Muslim friends about this. Why is it that Muslim intellectuals have stopped using the word hadiths? Because a good Muslim has to follow the example of the Quran and of Muhammad's life. And finally, I basically had this Egyptian young lady, a wonderful young lady, basically almost broken down into tears. And she says, I know I have to follow the hadiths, but I can't. I can't. And because groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda are demanding a strict, literal interpretation of the Quranic text, modern Muslims are finding a real struggle in this world. Am I allowed to quote Sting in this church? You know who Sting is? The lead singer of The Police? I'm really digging a hole for myself. You're familiar with The Police? We can't admit to knowing The Police, so that's okay. So, you know, the British band The Police, Sting, he went out solo. Anyways, he wrote a song that was really quite interesting that basically said this: the Russians aren't going to bomb us with nuclear weapons because the Russians love their children too. And essentially he's saying, look, we don't have to worry about a nuclear arms race because they're never going to kill us because they know we're going to kill them. And they're humans. They're parents with kids and they love their kids and they want to be people. And the average Muslim is like that too. They don't want to kill anybody. Why? Because they're people. They want to have a life. They want to get married. They want to hold a girl's hand. They want to have a job. They want to go on vacation. But they're finding this almost impossible to do in light of their theological texts themselves. in light of what I would term extreme Sharia, Islamic law, which ignores the whole history, 1400-year history of Islamic interpretation of that law, of people looking at it and applying it to the modern world. But extreme Sharia says we will ignore all of that and go back to the fundamentals of what it meant in Muhammad's day, period. And this extreme interpretation is causing many Muslims today to say, I don't want this. In some sense, it's not too different from what we call sola scriptura. Back to the Bible. The Reformation cry of us ignoring all the traditions of the church and saying we want to go back to what the scripture says. But when it says go back to what the scripture says, we're not talking about doing only what it says Jesus did. So if that's the case, you know, if we have a church picnic, we should only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Right? Because that's what the scripture says we should do. We shouldn't provide food for everyone. You see, a Muslim interpretation would say, if that's what Muhammad did, that's exactly what we need to do. But our doctrine of sola scriptura is saying that we don't want to build our theology based on what God or what people have developed over hundreds and thousands of years, but we want to reinterpret Jesus' words for today. Muslims in sola scriptura are saying we don't want to reinterpret Muhammad's words for today. We want to exactly implement it today. And it's quite different. In this extreme Sharia, you find yourself quoting the text, but quoting Islamic texts don't make it Islamic. Just as quoting the Bible doesn't make someone's actions Christian. Do you remember David Koresh, Waco, Texas? And when he gathered people in his Branch Davidian cult in his complex in Waco, Texas, and finally fought against the U.S. government and led to many people dying in the battle there in Waco, Texas, David Koresh could rattle off Bible verses like he was shooting a machine gun. He'd memorize all the scripture, and he could rattle it right off. But that doesn't mean what he was doing was Christian. In the same sense, just because someone says, oh, this is in the name of Islam, doesn't necessarily make it truly Islamic doctrine. And so you find that there's a difference here taking place due to what we might call Islamic movements. See, Islamic movements are taking place throughout the world. There's many kinds of movements, just like in Christianity. We have denominations. So before, Ligon had mentioned that there's 2 main types of Islam, just like we have Protestantism and Catholicism. Okay, the Sunni Muslims are like the Protestants. There's no pope, no leader, where the Shiites have an Ayatollah or a pope-like figure down to bishops and cardinals and the like. And so you've got, much like in Christianity, you have Catholics and Protestants, so you have Shiite and Sunni Muslims. Well, just like in Christianity, we don't all just have Protestants and Catholics, but we have movements that are cross-denominational. So we have campus outreach, which might have people from different denominations in a ministry like a campus outreach, or other types of ministries, which are movements, things that go spanning cross-denominations. Well, so too in the Islamic world, you find Muslims of all theological persuasions joining different movements. And some of the most radical movements trace themselves back to a 12th century Islamic scholar named Ibn Taymiyyah. And Ibn Taymiyyah is the source of Al-Qaeda, the Muslim Brotherhood, the Salafists, and the like. Salafists were a reaction to colonialism. And they looked at the colonial Western world coming to the Middle East, and they said, this isn't right. We're Muslims. We should be supreme. And so as a result, they said, let's go back and purify Islam, but embrace the modern world. Another movement happening at that time was in Saudi Arabia, when Abdul Wahhab founded Wahhabism. And it was very much similar to the Salafists, who said, let's go back to pure Islam, but he rejected the modern influences. And he formed an even more radical version of Islam. And the issue is that these two radical movements in Islam have been funded by money pouring out of the Middle East. In fact, over the past 30 years, Wahhabi and Salafist Muslim movements have spent more than $100 billion propagating their faith. Staggering amount of money. Should I ask how much money you've spent funding the propagation of the gospel to Muslim countries? People say, oh, Muslims aren't interested in the gospel. Well, quite honestly, we haven't put our money where our mouth is. Muslims, the most radical form of Islamic theology, has spent $100 billion over 30 years to radicalize Muslims around the world and to convert people to their radical cause. No wonder we're seeing what we're seeing. No wonder the influence is so great. If you had gone to Palestine 30 years ago, you would find women wearing miniskirts. Today, when you go to Palestine, East Jerusalem, anywhere in the West Bank, you will barely see a Muslim woman who doesn't have her head covered. In fact, they're covered in trench coats. They wear long garments. And what is the cause of that? What brought that about? Very simply, it was brought about by Islamic movements. It was brought about by Muslim Brotherhood coming and teaching children, focusing on the youth, in order to make them more strict in their Islamic practices. And a generation later, you're bearing the fruit of that entire endeavor. We need to recognize that we make political deals with people who actually don't have our long-term interests politically in mind. And so Islamic movements are causing a rise of this radicalism around the world. And so when we look at what's happening, we understand that Islam and Christianity has historically fought a tension around the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea, where the northern side of the Mediterranean for years was Christian and the southern side was Muslim, allowed great interaction but great conflict. And so Islam rose up and drove Christians out of the previous Christian lands. And then the Crusades came and tried to take back the Christian lands. And then Islam tried to attack Europe, first through Malta and then through Vienna. And then the Christians were able to sail around the Africa to India and go around the Muslim-controlled ports in order to gain a trade route. And under their banner, their model for going into exploration was simply this: God, glory, and gold. They were after the riches, but they saw this as a spiritual struggle against the power of Islam. And the whole colonial expansion was one of trying to defeat Islam by expanding a trade network going around the Middle East in Muslim-controlled areas. And now you see once again a pushback as immigrants now coming into Europe trying to Islamicize Islam through an Islamic migration movement. And so you see this great tension in the history, but it's driven from the very fact that Islam isn't just viewing themselves as having supremacy, but what I would call supra-supremacy. You see, Islam doesn't just think it's the final religion. They think that it's a pre-existing religion. It pre-existed all religions, and it was just simply revealed finally through Muhammad. And so consequently, they look that they're not just trying to establish Islam, but you're trying to erase all other faiths on the earth because Islam is the true religion. And so psychologically, Islam has this internal struggle trying to determine what it means to be Muslim in the 21st century. And so there's a constant interaction, a constant struggle between how do you react? How do you handle the modern world? Do you do it with militancy? Do you do it with compassion? Do you do it with love? But I'd like to put forward a premise to us tonight that this isn't just a Muslim problem. But in Christianity, we have seen historically that Christians haven't responded to Islam in the spirit of Christianity. Do any of you watch Fox News? Nobody? Do you watch Hannity? Are you familiar with who Phil Robertson is? Does that name ring a bell? He's a regular interviewer or interviewee on Fox News, the famed patriarch from what show? Duck Dynasty. Okay? I mean, that's like the prophet of today, isn't it? Okay? Let me play for you an audio clip. It's about 40 seconds long, an interview where Hannity is going to speak for about 30 seconds about ISIS and radical Islam, and then Phil Robertson's going to give his take on it. Okay? And so hopefully we'll get this to work well.
I think the only answer is, I think they're at war with us.
Yeah.
Whether we like it or not, I think most people would rather live in peace Most Americans are, just leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. They're not going to leave us alone. They're not going to leave Israel alone. So that leaves us with two options: do nothing, and then get ready for the next attack, and then we'll have a report that says they were at war with us, we weren't at war with them.
In this case, you either have to convert them, which I think is would be next to impossible. I'm not giving up on them, but I'm just saying either convert them or kill them. One or the other.
You know, that's
I think
gonna be,
converting
that's
them maybe has, that time has come and gone.
Okay, did you catch that? Do you want to play it a few more times for you? They're just waiting for another attack, Hannity says. It's just a matter of time. So what's our response? What is the only thing a Christian can do? And Ligon was very honest with us before. After 9/11, he thought, let's just go defend ourselves. And Phil Robertson says, convert them or kill them. And what's he say? I don't think they're going to convert. I think that time is past. Is that the view of us as Christians? What's the difference between a radical Muslim who says, convert to Islam or we're going to kill you, and someone who, unfortunately, we tend to get a lot of our beliefs as Christianity from, and that's Hannity and Phil Robertson. Convert them or kill them, and I don't think they're going to convert. Is that really the only options we have for engaging Muslims? Is one of pessimism? Is that what we think the power of the gospel is? Is that there is no more power that they will convert, so we're only left for war? You know, the early church was significantly persecuted. People were being arrested, dragged to prison, put to death. But they remembered what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Pray for those who persecute you. And I believe the early church prayed for their persecutors. And hence, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. Imagine what would happen today if instead of convert them or kill them, and they're not going to convert, what if we started a prayer movement to pray for the terrorists around the world? Did any of us bother to pray for Osama bin Laden all those years? We were so thankful when the U.S. or the SEAL Team 6 found him in Pakistan and went in and put a bullet in his head. I'd hate to venture how many of you said, praise God. What's the difference between a Muslim when a bomb goes off and they all shout, Allahu Akbar? We're no better. Convert them or kill them, and they're not going to convert. Did any of you ever bother to pray for Osama bin Laden that he would convert? That he would find Christ? Do we even believe that's possible? Now we have the whole problem of ISIS. Well, what about al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS? Has anybody bothered to pray for his salvation? Do we even have that in our church prayer meetings? Do we believe the power of the gospel that he could come to faith and become the next Apostle Paul? I believe that. And if you don't believe that, you're in the wrong church. Because the power of the gospel is such that we're not like them. We're not radicalized in our own faith, and it's about us versus them in a political power struggle. But it's about the power of the gospel being preached through humility. And so this is where the gospel interfaces with the world today. Is our Christian witness is a witness based on humility, not on violence. When the Christians, Coptic Christians, were taken on the beach in eastern Libya, 26 of them lined up in their orange uniforms, and they were told to convert to Islam or be killed. And one by one, as you watch the video, as their throats are being slit, as they're being beheaded for not converting to Islam, you can see them mouth something. And people have read their lips and seen the video. And as their heads are being taken off their bodies, they are saying in Arabic, Jesus is Lord, and having their heads cut off. That's the power of the gospel. One in which we recognize that both Islam and Christianity have been spread by the sword. Let me say this again. Both Christianity and Islam have been spread by the sword. But there's one big difference. The sword has been pointed in opposite directions. Islam has pointed the sword outward, where Christianity was spread by a sword pointed inward. Christians have been willing to suffer for the gospel in order to glorify Christ. Revelation chapter 12. You see, after the woman gives birth to the child, gives birth to the Messiah, flees into the desert because of persecution. And you see, God has arranged for us to simply do one thing and one thing alone, and that's obey. Our job in the church, our witness in the church, is to obey God, to suffer for the gospel. Whatever that's going to cost us, we must be willing to do it. In fact, it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The gospel will be spread when we reject Christian militancy and instead embrace an engagement with Muslims based on respect. You know, one of the biggest concerns that research has shown, Gallup poll has interviewed Christians, people who take the name of Christ, and it asked them their view of Islam. And they found that people who say they're Christians and go to church only on holidays, okay, we call them the oncers or the twicers. They come once at Christmas or twice, they add Easter to their list of attending church. That those who are the Christians who only go to church on holidays, only 15% of them had a negative view of Islam. However, Christians who go to church every week, two-thirds of them have a negative view of Islam. So the more religious you are, the more you hate Islam. Isn't that ironic? The more we say we love Christ, the more prejudice we have towards people who adhere to the Muslim religion. However, when we ask about Judaism, the more religious you are, the more positive view you have about Judaism. Well, they're equally lost. They're equally in need of the gospel. Yet we have let prejudice cloud our engagement with Muslims today. In fact, I hear even Muslim missionaries to Muslims say this very phrase, "I hate Islam, but I love Muslims." Probably coming from the phrase, "I hate sin, but I love the sinner." However, let me ask you, if a Muslim finds their religion as the thing they honor most in their life, how can we respect somebody while we're hating the thing they find most dear in their heart? In order to respect and honor someone, I need to value what they value. And so when I have prejudice against Islam, what I'm doing is I'm erecting a barrier. And so when a Muslim comes and says to us, "The Quran tells me to love you," and we respond, "No, it doesn't. The Quran tells you to kill me," that is not a good evangelism strategy. Evangelism needs to be based on respect, because we're people and we're all broken and we're all in need of the Savior. And we've all been blinded by the spirits of this age, Paul says. And we need to engage them with respect, but with a clear message of the gospel. And so we engage them. We tell them the truth. We share the gospel with humility to them. Muslims struggle deeply in this life because they think if they don't work, they won't have salvation. Islam is post-Christian in chronology, but pre-Christian in theology. Islam came after Christianity, but all its doctrine and belief goes to the idea of work and the law and reject grace. And so Muslims actually should have the most pity from us, or we should be most compassionate towards Muslims, because in Judaism, they knew if they worked and worked and worked, and they couldn't perform the standards of the law, there was still the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. So even though they tried to follow the law and they couldn't, they knew the Lamb would come and redeem them. However, in Islam, they work and work and work, and they know they can't do it, yet the Lamb of God has come, but they've rejected him. And since he's God's only son, there is no future Messiah to come for Muslims. We should have the greatest amount of compassion for Muslims because they are in the most bankrupt religion ever established on the face of the earth. Muslims work and work, and they have no certainty whatsoever. Oftentimes Muslims say to me, "You'd be a really good Muslim. Why don't you become a Muslim?" And I answer them, "Actually, I'd be happy to become a Muslim if Islam can answer the greatest problem I have in my life." At which point, of course, they say, "Well, what's your greatest problem?" And I said, "I'm a sinner going to hell. Can Islam bring me to heaven?" And even Muslims know that there's no certainty in salvation. In fact, in the Quran, it says twice that nobody shall go to paradise without first going to hell. So Muslims know they will walk across a bridge 1/7 of the width of a human hair. And this bridge goes across the fires of hell, and they have to walk across it. But if they're not good enough, they will fall into the fires of hell, and nobody's good enough, and they will have to burn off all their sins in the fire of hell. And maybe, God might let them into heaven. And so when we share the gospel with Muslims, the idea is to very clearly make them sinners first, because they're aware of it. And I say to Muslims, because in Islamic theology, Adam and Eve were in paradise and sinned and were cast out of paradise. And so I ask them, so how many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were thrown out of paradise? And the answer is one. They ate the koldi fruit. And then I say to a Muslim, if Adam and Eve would lose paradise because they ate a single fruit, because of one single sin, how in the world will you go back to paradise with all the sins that you have in your life? And see, once they begin to realize sin is a problem, now they're interested in the solution. And we take them through Adam and Eve, how God gave a sacrifice to cover their sin, and then the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why Jesus died in order to pay for your sins and mine. And so we need to engage the Muslims in their worldview, in their thoughts, because the gospel is speaking to them. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, is turning Muslims away from Islam at a rapid rate. And the stories you hear are true. And it's now more than ever is the time for us to engage them. I personally think the next 10 years will be the most important 10 years in the history of evangelism to Muslims. The big question is what are you going to do for the next 10 years? Are we going to let this opportunity go by? Or are we going to double down, triple down, and say, I'm all in, because this is where God is at work? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is going forward. We thank you that you're bringing men and women to you, that you're calling them to salvation. We thank you that you have not left the Muslims without a witness. May your Holy Spirit be poured out on them. May you lead us to engage them in the name of Christ. Use us to glorify your name among the Muslims. And we pray for the leadership of ISIS, al-Baghdadi, and the others. We ask, Lord, at this time that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, that you would lead them to salvation, that just as Saul hardened his heart, but yet you revealed yourself to him, so too we pray that you would convict him and bring him to salvation to the cross of Christ. So we commit all this in your hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stay up there. Is this on? Is it on now? Okay. We just got 30 minutes for some questions. Why don't the two of y'all just stay up there together, and you can answer these alternately, or I'm not going to direct them to one or the other together. A bunch of questions along the line of the soul of Islam today. Is it really extremist, or is it not extremist? And, just understanding, what is Islam? For instance, why won't the peaceful Muslim majority condemn publicly the terrorists? Or can a Muslim live under our laws when his real loyalty is to Sharia? Are there moderates? Are they all extremists? Or another question, does Islam really teach death to the infidel? If so, how can it be peaceful? Aren't we Christians being tricked into thinking that Islam is not really the enemy of Christianity? What is the soul of Islam today?
I want to affirm what Matt said about the influence of Wahhabi Islam and of that money, that oil money that's going around the world. That's one of the reasons why you're seeing the influence of radicalized Islam. It is having a negative effect on the expansion of Islam in traditional Islamic places. But the whole premise of Bernard Lewis's book, What Went Wrong, is to answer that set of questions. And so I want to commend that. And here's the short version of it. When Islam looked up in the 19th century and asked, for 10 centuries we were the dominant civilization and culture in the world, and we have been in a decline for the last 3 centuries, and our borders are shrinking, 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 and now the infidel is on our own property, British, Americans, French, other colonial powers in the Middle East occupying their land. What went wrong? What did we do wrong? Allah blessed us for 10 centuries. We've been in decline for 5 centuries now. What went wrong? What do we have to do to make that right? Wahhabi Islam said the answer is we haven't been hardcore Muslims enough. And if we would just get back to the old ways, Allah would bless us again. And that's the kind of Islam that's being exported, and that's why you have those sorts of questions being asked. So I agree with what Matt said. Matt may have more he wants to say.
Well, we got till 3 o'clock in the morning, right? Let me just remind you of the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And it applies to Christian missions. I've seen lots of Christian missionaries go out, and because they have money to help in a country, everyone will make their worship service just like the U.S. service, because the U.S. service is funding the pastor, and so on and so forth. Well, that's what's happening in Islam. Let me ask you, what is a Christian? Is a Catholic a Christian? Is a Mormon a Christian? Is David Koresh a Christian? We find a whole gamut across the spectrum of what we might view as representing Christianity. Well, the same thing is, what represents Islam? Because all of these different types of Muslims find a justification in their faith, just like all these different kinds of Christians find a justification in their faith. And so what is Christianity? Well, you know, we would have a definition, but a lot of Christians would differ. You know, Obama, when he justified gay marriage, he said, my Christian faith has led me to this conclusion. And I think most of us would find that that's not my Christian faith. But, well, what is Christian? Well, that's the same question. This whole question is based simply on, what is Islam? What does it mean to be Muslim? Is it just simply to confess that you're Muslim? In one sense, yes. But beyond that, then, is a whole theological stream of what type of belief are you adhering to? And the average Muslim is just a nice person who wants to enjoy their life and wants to have friends like you and I. And the tragedy of it is we're completely cutting off all relationships to them, and it's through those relationships the gospel was spread to them. So is Islam a religion of peace? Yes. Is Islam a religion of peace? No. So there, I hope that clarifies it for you.
Well, yeah. One of the things that we have found so much working with others is that the extreme form of Islam is condemned so often in the largest Muslim country in the world. If they're involved in the Islamic State group, they will put you in jail more quickly than they will in the U.S. over that kind of thing. So it's interesting, some of the variety. A number of other questions came again along this line. What should be our Christian response to what's going on in Islam? And, for instance, what is our proper Christian response then to Muslim countries that are anti-Christian and have very evil leaders? Or this one, do you believe the prediction that Europe will be Muslim in the next 10 years? And if so, how should we as Christians respond to that? The whole concept of our response to the growth and the influence and impact of Islam. You've answered it in some ways already tonight. But
I mean, this is the big debate with foreign policy. How many dictators around the world have we propped up over the years? Well, what's the difference if they're Muslim or a military dictatorship? In one level, we have been making deals with, quote-unquote, the devil for years as a country, ignoring, you know, our basis of human rights, because that only applies within our borders. It doesn't apply outside of our borders. And so you reap what you sow, in one sense. And so this is, some of it is because of instead of applying our human rights universally, we have chosen to be selfish in terms of what's best for our interests, rather than what's best for the interests of mankind as a whole. But when you get to the question, what was the second question, Rick, about?
You know, Europe.
Europe, that's right. Let me be very blunt, and you're not going to like my answer. But who cares if Europe becomes Muslim? What's the difference? They're secular anti-Christian now. What's the difference if they're Muslim anti-Christian? Let's just be very clear about it. Why should we care? What we should be caring about is that people in Europe don't believe the gospel. Who cares what worldview they're coming from? So yes, immigration, it's a great social problem, and they're going through tremendous social issues over it. Because Islam is very different from other religions or other ethnic groups when they come to a country. Other countries try to assimilate and follow the rules of the land. And so, for example, Chinese come to America and they like their Chinese restaurants. I like their Chinese restaurants. Okay, they might have their video stores, they might have their cultural things, but they don't try to change the laws of the land. They are happy just to live quietly and do their own thing. Islam's not that way, remember, because Islam comes from a supremacy standpoint, where they are the final, eternal, pre-eternal religion. And so, you know, that's one of the big issues in the debate of immigration. But as a Christian response to it, my answer is simply, who cares? It's a political problem, and you should have political views. But I'm speaking as a pastor today. And my pastor says, Europeans, whether they're secular, whether they're Catholic, whether they're liberal Christians, whether they're communists, whether they're Muslims, they need the gospel. And so I don't think we should respond emotionally to political events, but again, we need to always filter it through our paradigm in the scriptures.
The other thing about that, looking at it from the standpoint of Christians that desire to see the gospel spread, Muslims are much more likely to be open to the gospel when they're extracted from their dominant cultural environment and in another environment like Britain or like France or like the United States. So the opportunity for folks here in First Press to do ESL with folks from Muslim countries and background, that's huge because you can cultivate friendships. You can dispel misperceptions that they have. You can introduce them directly to the truths of the Bible, the claims of the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful that in God's kindness, He's creating a Muslim diaspora all over the world where we can get to people that are outside of the framework of the restrictive non-conversionist laws in some of their own homeland. So though politically we may fear consequences, and justifiably so, theologically and from the standpoint of the gospel and the work of the church, it presents us a tremendous opportunity. And to remember again that we're seeing an effectiveness of missionary work in parts of the Islamic world that we've just not seen before. And you know, even what's happening is it's hugely encouraging. I'm very thankful that it's not high on the radar screen. But don't think it's not there and that it's not happening. And so it's another reason why, as believers, we ought to really, really drill down and know as much as we can about what the Lord is doing in these places. And there are a lot of missions organizations that try and collect that information and provide them to the church. So whatever's happening politically, the Lord is doing a great work in bringing Muslims to faith in Christ, and we ought to want to be involved in that.
Sort of follow up here. How is it that Islam is the fastest growing religion since so many are coming to Christ? And is the growth of Islam due to claiming territory rather than people actually converting to Islam? Yeah.
Well, I mean, right now it's due to fecundity. I mean, Muslims have a lot of children. And when you look at the birth rates of Western Europe and even the birth rates here in the United States, and you look at the people groups, Muslims are very, very, they have large families, and so that's one dynamic that's going on. There, during the 20th century, there was a lot of Muslim conversion going on, partly because of the sort of Wahhabi missionary activity. The guess is that has slowed some precisely because of the extremism. So what we think is happening is that Islamic extremism is actually slowing the Islamic conversion rate. It's actually working against the expansion of Islam. Islam went from something like 12% of the world's population to 20% of the world's population over the course of the 20th century. And you get different sociologists and missiologists giving different numbers about that. It's still the second largest religion. You hear people talking about whether Islam will become larger than Christianity by the middle of the 21st century. I don't know whether those numbers are based on older projections or not. But the important thing for us to know is that in various places in Africa, we are seeing Muslims open to the gospel in ways that we didn't see 100 years ago.
Do you want to add anything to that? What can we do as Christians on a daily basis to seek to convert Muslims to Christianity?
I think, you know, the most important reason why Muslims come to faith from a human perspective, okay, we're all Reformed, so we all know the theological answer, but if we look at it from a human perspective, the greatest reason why Muslims come to faith in Christ is they experience love from a Christian. And so if you know a Muslim, if you have a Muslim in your neighborhood, on your street, at your workplace, in your schools, try being neighborly to them. Smile, treat them as a human being, ask them their name. One very common thing to do is give them food. So you might go to the kosher grocery store and buy something that's kosher or halal, so people, you know, Muslims will see that it's permissible for them to eat. And you might send it to their house on a plate, and then they'll send you back food from their kitchen. And so that's a way of saying, I want to have a relationship with you. You know, so many Muslims have never been in a Christian's home. They've never spoken really with a Christian, especially a real Christian. And so how in the world would they know about Christ if they don't even know us? On Good Friday, my wife decided to make a Thanksgiving meal, okay, because her parents were in town and they'd never had Thanksgiving before. So my wife cooked a big turkey, and we invited a bunch of non-Christians over to our house. Three of them were Thai Buddhists, but we also had a Turkish Muslim who came. And this was their first time to be in a Christian's home to have a conversation, and it happened to be Good Friday. And so I explained to them what Good Friday was, because here's a U.S. holiday, and they have no idea what it's about. And so I said, well, do you know what happened on Good Friday? And I explained how Christ, the best person who has ever lived, who had never done any wrong to anybody, was killed. I said, do you know of a really good person who was murdered unjustly and it was good? And they go, no, that's really bad. And then I read from Galatians 3 about how Jesus became a curse for us so that we wouldn't be cursed because of our sin. At which point I said, it's a Good Friday because it was good for us. Actually, it was really good for us, I said. But it was really bad for him. And so just by having a relationship, inviting them in your home, gives you an opportunity to share the gospel. And so I encourage you, it just starts with that. Pray for them, talk to them, be humans with them, laugh together, help them find the pool or find where the grocery store is or call a plumber, whatever it takes. Cut their grass for them. You know, or maybe some of you just pay people to cut the grass for them. But help them in practical ways, because when they experience love from a Christian, that's when they'll be open to the gospel. And that's the biggest testimony you can have.
A related question to that was this. Where do most Muslims derive their understanding of Christianity? For instance, is it, according to this question, what they read in the Quran about Jesus? Does it say, for instance, specifically in the Quran, that Jesus was not crucified? And is that where they get their concept of Christianity, or where does it come from?
Yeah, this is a very complex thing, because the Quran, basically the Quran is a counterfeit book. And so if I want to make a counterfeit item, let's say a Rolex watch, if I make a Rolex that looks like a Timex, no one will believe it. And so when you want to create a counterfeit religion, you have to make it look close enough to the real thing, but it has to be false. And so I can buy a Rolex for $5, in Asia. On the outside, it looks like a Rolex, but on the inside, it's a Timex, right? Well, the same thing is Islam on the outside looks like the real thing because it talks about God, monotheism, God is all supreme, his sovereignty. It talks about Christ and the prophets, but on the inside, you see, as Ligon had shared, they totally reject the idea of redemption. And so it's a complete counterfeit religion. But there's enough truth in it to make you think it's the true one. And so Islam teaches that Jesus had done, for example, 10 miracles. He spoke as a baby, he defended his mother, but then it talks about him raising the dead and healing the blind and things like that. And so there's 10 different miracles Jesus does in the Quran. Well, that's a great starting point, for example, to lead them into the truth about Christ. So you have to find the fact that it is a distorted view of Christ because they don't believe Jesus is God. There's no redemption. The cross is completely unnecessary because you have to earn your own salvation. So it makes no sense at all that Jesus would die for you because Jesus can't redeem you. You have to pay the penalty for your own sins. So you see that Islam has distorted all the truths. But they're not getting their view of Christianity from the Quran because, like most Christians, Muslims don't read their book either. Okay, and so what they're hearing is what's either preached to them in the mosque, or what they're hearing is what they see on TV. Because in their mind, all Westerners are Christians. Just like we think every Arab is a Muslim. In fact, there's a lot of Arab Christians. Okay, there's a lot of Arab other sects like Yazidi and things like that. But we assume all Arabs are Muslims. Well, the same thing, they look at a white person, a European, an American, and they think he's Christian. Even though they might have nothing to do with Christianity. Hollywood, obviously, is all Christians because they're all white on TV. And so they look at that and they go, see, Western society, those Christians, they sleep around, those Christians put their parents in nursing homes, those Christians get divorced, those Christians do. And they just look at Christianity's morals, drugs, alcohol, and they think, well, Christianity is terrible. Good thing we have our true religion. And so we need to be engaging them. That's the whole purpose. If they never meet a true Christian, they go through life believing these lies. And the good part is God has put you here to engage them so that you can bring them to the truth and to the light.
Amen to what Matt said. Just to elaborate, not just where do Muslims get their knowledge of Christianity, where do they get their knowledge of Islam? 20% of Muslims is about the maximum amount that can read the Quran in Arabic. The Quran is non-translatable according to Islamic theology, and it's only about 20% of Muslims are even able to read the Quran. They could read what are called paraphrases or interpretations of the Quran in other languages. But just like so many Christians don't read the Bible, most Muslims don't read the Quran. The Quran is really meant to be more listened to than it is to be read. And so it doesn't contain stories. The story is that it was dictated by Muhammad and his followers wrote it down. It came to him directly from God. But it's meant to be listened to more than studied. And so Muslim conception of Islam isn't necessarily Quranically driven. And so you can imagine what that means for Christianity. When I was at the University of Edinburgh Student Union, there was a Wahhabist chaplain that was supplied by Saudi money to work with Islamic students in the student center, and regularly he was there sort of disputing and debating with Christians. And I encountered him one day and then was talking with some Muslim students who were listening to him, and they kept assuring me that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was the Father, the Mother, and Jesus. The Father, Mary, and Jesus. This was the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I said, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that. No, but that is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. I said, no, I'm a Christian. I don't believe it. In fact, Catholics don't believe that. Protestants don't believe that. Eastern Orthodox don't believe that. But that was what this Wahhabist teacher was teaching the Muslim students there. It wasn't necessarily something they had learned from reading or studying their own sources. They had heard it from him. If you will remember, there have been several prominent stories about British Muslims leaving to go fight for ISIS and what's the last purchase that they make on Amazon UK. Islam for Dummies. I'm not making fun. My point is it's how widespread the ignorance is, even in a radicalized community, of the religion. And so they're picking up literally copies of Islam for Dummies to read on the airplane while they're flying back to the Middle East to engage with ISIS. So don't be surprised by the widespread ignorance of Christianity in Islam. You know, how much do we know about Islam? You know, if you ask, where do Christians learn about Islam from?
Which leads to my next question. 2 minutes, and then I've got another question for him in 2 minutes. Is RTS doing anything about Islam? What and why?
RTS is the only theological seminary in North America that requires every student to take a course on Islam, because we believe that this is going to be one of the major challenges of the next half century, and that our students need to be able to engage intelligently with Islam themselves, whether they're doing missionary work, campus ministry, or local church pastoring or counseling, and they need to be able to equip their congregation. So every student has to take a course in Islam, and the resources that James Anderson, John Meather, Elias Medeiros, and other folks that are involved in teaching that Islam course are superb, and a lot of them are available at rts.edu for free. And I would encourage you, James Anderson and John Meather reported on what we were doing on Islam at the World Reform Fellowship in São Paulo, Brazil, back in the spring of this year. Absolutely superb work.
How long did you work in the Muslim country you worked in before you saw the first baptism?
So I first left as a 25-year-old in 1990, and we worked as hard as we could. We had about 12 people working, 8 to 12 people, and it took us 8 years before we had our first baptism, in which we baptized 9 people. The following year...
This year, in your ministry there, in that country, how many baptisms will you see?
I can't remember. every month we're baptizing Muslims now. And so I would probably guess, you know, so far this year we've seen about 40 baptisms. I'm just trying to remember, but we're just seeing it grow.
What's the difference between then and now?
The difference, I think, is several fold. One is there's been much more prayer for the Muslim world since 9/11. 9/11 has been a psychological problem for Muslims because they've seen radicalism being done in the name of their religion. And again, most Muslims don't want to be that. That doesn't mean they want to be Christians. It just means I don't want that. And so it's an opportunity for us to fill that. I was ministering to an Iranian woman who just went on and on about how bad it is in Iran if you're a woman. And she's like, I want to leave Islam. And she was thinking of becoming a Catholic at the time I met her. But you see that Muslims are looking at radicalism and are rejecting it. And it's an opportunity for us to fill that with the gospel. The third is, I think it's just been you're seeing more proclamation now being done. And the reality is when we preach the word, meaning when we tell the gospel to people, God's Spirit works, convicts them of their sins, brings them to the cross. And if we're not clearly telling the message of the cross to Muslims, how will they ever believe it? Well, how will anybody believe it if you're not clearly telling it to them? And so we need to engage them clearly. And I think those are the biggest factors right now.
Would you close us in prayer, Lee?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together tonight to think about what you're doing in this world, and especially about the witness that you have raised up for Christ, for the gospel, even in the Islamic world. We pray that you would bring men and women and boys and girls out of the darkness of unbelief and falsehood and into the light of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would love Muslims well, that we would care about reaching out to the gospel with them, that we would love them here in Jackson and wherever they may be spread throughout our country, that we would, through our neighbor love, through our concern and care for them, and through our clear gospel witness in life and with word, bear a good witness to them and be used to draw them to faith in Christ. We pray that missionaries would be fully supported in their work around the world, bearing the gospel to Muslims. And we pray that you would continue to bring hundreds and hundreds to faith in Christ through this work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if you call some of our missionaries and many converts to Christianity in the Islamic world to die for the faith, that we would be faithful unto death, and that we will not stop until every knee has bowed and every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.